Psalm 8 is our text. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 8. This is what Psalm 8 says. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, what do you think was the original story behind that psalm? It's interesting to think about that and to ask that question, because usually when you get the story behind any part of the Bible, then you have a deeper insight into it. And that's true with this psalm. You get the story behind this psalm, I believe it helps to have an understanding of the psalm and even kind of helps you to apply it. I have a suggestion here today that you can draw from three different things. One, the inscription, actually the superscription on the ninth psalm. Some Bible scholars believe that it may be a subscription, an end of the eighth psalm. There is a little mysterious inscription there that says maybe in your Bible, Muth Laban. Some Bible scholars have suggested that that means the death of a champion, or that it might be that after Psalm 8, this little thing was added there later as an inscription. This is a description of the death of a champion. There's another suggestion. The traditional use of this psalm in history asserts that its setting may have been David reflecting on his killing of Goliath. But there are indications in the text, and I want you to see these today. They're interesting. If you study the text, if you study Psalm 8, and then you study the text of the narrative, the history, the story of David's killing Goliath, there are like three points of correspondence I want you to see. And the reason that I would like to establish this today is because it makes this so powerfully, powerfully applicable. I do believe that this psalm was written by David. It was a psalm of David. And it was written as he was looking back on his defeat of Goliath. And one of the main reasons I believe that is when you compare the story of the slaying of Goliath and you compare this psalm, there are three major points of correspondence. One of them is the vindication of God's name. What did Goliath do when he challenged the armies of Israel? He trash-talked Israel's God. As a matter of fact, the story is in 1 Samuel and chapter 17 and verse 42. The Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine, Goliath, said, "My God is greater than your God." He invoked the name of his God. And David says back to him, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David says to Goliath, Goliath says, "This is about the name of my God." David said, "No, it's about the name of my God." And David says in Psalm 8, "O Lord, O our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And he ends the psalm in the exact way. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You have a correspondence in this vindication of the name of God. You have another point of correspondence. It's interesting. And that is the potential of youth. There is this little phrase in Psalm 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, to silence the enemy and the avenger." Does that sound familiar to you? If you look back in the narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you have the Philistine Goliath cursing God, cursing the God of Israel, and he is also putting David down. He disdained him, verse 42, in 1 Samuel 17:42. He disdained him because he was only a youth. David looking back. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beast, enemy, and the avenger. Second point of correspondence that makes me believe this was the setting. Let me tell you a third one, and that is the references of the dominion over beasts. The dominion over beasts in chapter, obviously Psalm 8, verses 6 and 8. It says, you have dominion, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the pass through the paths of the sea. And in 1 Samuel 17, there's a lot of talk about who's going to feed the animals here. If you notice, Goliath says, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to feed you to the animals. David says, no, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to cut off your head, I'm going to feed you to the animals. Here's what it says in verse 42. He disdained him because he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. The Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you cut me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head off. Isn't that interesting? We'll take your head from you, and this day I will give you, I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So there's some major league trash talking going on here. But it was about who's going to feed the animals. And David said, I'm going to feed you the animals. Goliath said, I'm going to feed you to the animals. But it was about the dominion of man over beasts. These are three themes that are really obvious in Psalm 8. Certainly the man who had the experience and that's recorded in 1 Samuel 17 is the man who wrote Psalm 8. And I could never possibly separate the two. But why did I bring that up today? I brought that up for a couple of reasons. One reason is so that this psalm would come alive to you, but you would recognize David here was facing a giant of a problem, a giant of a problem. And yet he had a great confidence in a very, very great God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above everything, the highest thing. You have set your glory above the heavens. David is saying in Psalm 8, how great God is, how big God is, how powerful God is, how mighty God is. And there is amazing poetry in the psalm. There are some other little special things, some theological twists and turns in the psalm. There's science in this psalm. It's interesting there, I think it's verse 8, yes, where it's talking about the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. It says that the fish pass through the paths of the sea. And though we often have said, and you know, that the Bible is not necessarily written as a scientific textbook, it is accurate and true in all the scientific claims that it makes. And this would be a great example of one that people didn't figure out until much later. There are literally paths in the seas. But it says that in ancient biblical literature, that these fish that pass through the paths of the sea. It's an interesting psalm. It's a messianic psalm. In other words, it is a psalm that has fulfillment later on in the life of Christ. It's a psalm that's quoted three times in the New Testament. And as it's quoted in those three places in the New Testament, it becomes very, very clear that these are affirmations and proofs, if you will, of the deity of Christ. Because this psalm is talking about God, and the references that it's quoting are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them we'll look at later on in Hebrews chapter 2, a powerful quote about this, but they affirm the deity of Christ. So it's a powerful psalm. It's a beautiful piece of poetry. It's a majestic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. In other words, there are things that the scriptures say are going to happen in Psalm 8 that aren't going to happen right away. They're going to happen later on. And one of the things that makes it one of my favorite psalms is that Psalm 8 is a nature psalm. It's a song. It's a psalm about creation. It's a song about God's creation. And it calls on, naturally, it calls on people to recognize God's creation and things about the things of God that are evident in the creation of God. And you'll see that in Psalm 8. You also see it in the psalm that we've selected, Lord willing, for next week. They are, because we're in the month, the beautiful autumn month of October, times of the year when God stirs our hearts up together by the creation that's around us. And this is really true with Psalm 8. I want to ask you before we get into the psalm and we look at it more carefully, what are the giants in your life? So what are the problems in your life? What are the things that are actually kind of blaspheming your God and taking you captive and saying bad things about your God? Cotton Mather, the Puritan, said, it is the pastor's job to help people see a big God. Here's how he said it. The grand design and intention of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. Well, no preacher needs to restore the throne and dominion of God. He never lost his throne, never lost his dominion. But if he doesn't have a throne and dominion in your soul, then your problems, like, they're bigger than God, right? Your problems are bigger than your God. And our job today and our is to see God bigger than our problems. And the way we're going to do that is by simply seeing what Psalm 8 says about God and how big he is. There was a woman, a Welsh woman, who during the rural electrification in Wales, they came and they ran electric to her little cottage there. And they came along later on and said she's using hardly any electricity at all. And so they wanted to determine why it is that she had such a tiny, tiny use of electricity. She said, well, what I do in the evening when it gets dark is I just turn the lights on long enough to light my lanterns, and then I turn it back off again. And one of the reasons why our problems are bigger than our God is because we're so satisfied with so little of God. We're satisfied with such a small God. We see our God so small. We see our problems so big. We meditate on the size of our problems instead of meditating on the size of our God. And what do you do when that's happening to you? And it happens to all of us. Well, one of the things to do is to make use of God's Word like this Psalm 8. Go to Psalm 8 when your problems in your mind and in your distorted mind, when your problems are bigger than your God, then you want to go to a psalm like Psalm 8 and see what Psalm 8 says about God. And that's real interesting because really when you study this and you see this is like David talking about his God, it's as if the armies of Israel took a look at the size of Goliath and they said, oh my goodness, this guy is way too big to fight. But David had intimacy with God and he said, no, this guy is like too big to miss. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When you face a giant of the problem, I'm going to tell you two things to do. When you face a giant of the problem, the first one is just consider the greatness of God. In verses 1 through 4, this is what it's talking about, the greatness of God. When you face a giant of a problem, consider the greatness of God. Meditate on the greatness of God. Sing about the greatness of God. Think about the greatness of God when you face a giant of a problem. Notice that in verse 1, all creation is a display of the greatness of God's glory. We'll talk a little bit more about glory later, but notice what it says there. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. The essence of who God is, the display of who God is higher than the heavens. All of creation is a display of the greatness of God's glory. But notice a couple of things here. There are like two pictures that the psalmist uses, that David uses. Two things. He uses two pictures, if you will. Two illustrations, two examples. I like them both. They're both favorites of mine. Little babies and the night sky. Little babies in the night sky. One is little, one is big. One is really, really little and weak, and one is huge and impressive. He uses these two pictures. He says, when he wants to describe how powerful God is, how great God is, he says, if you don't think God is big, look at how he uses a little tiny baby. If you don't think that God is great, look at the night sky. Consider the heavens, which are the work of his fingers. They're like, it's almost like his hobby there. He's saying, notice these two things. Little things display the greatness of God, and big things display the greatness of God. I like to think this way. Think about this, really true. In other words, you can see the greatness of God through a microscope, and you can see the greatness of God through a telescope. Little things show you that God is great. DNA shows you that God is great. Microscopic things show you that God is great. Babies and how God uses babies, how God profoundly uses little infant babies, that shows you the power and the greatness of God. And big, huge things, things you can see that are long, far away and huge, they show you the greatness of God. Little things display his greatness. It's interesting because God is in little things and he can make them big. And God is able to take big things and he's able to make them little. It's interesting to me that verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. If you take that verse, and if you consider that verse, and you lay it over the top of history, biblical history, you see that that is literally true. That God literally will take when he wants, when he has a really, really, really big job to do. When God has a really, really big job to do, he calls a little baby somewhere. You ever think about that? Here are some biblical examples. God used a baby in the bulrushes when he wanted to humble mighty Pharaoh. Just a little baby floating in the river. Isn't it interesting? God used baby Samuel when he wanted to break a long silence with Israel. He used a little baby, little boy, little Samuel. God used a little baby born to a couple really late in life when he wanted to awaken the world to its greatest visitor ever. Isn't that interesting that John the Baptist came, this is a little baby. And God used a baby born in a cave when he wanted to frustrate the petty tyranny of Herod and redeem all of mankind. Jesus Christ came to this world as a little baby. Never discount the power of a little baby that God has sent people. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? This is the teaching of the Bible. Maybe you're a young couple here today. And you're thinking to yourself, wonder if we should bring a little baby into the world. Yes, you should. Yes, you should. Say amen right there. I mean, you got here, right? You got here. You did. You're here. You were born. You got to be born. God says, bring him. This is what, here's how the Bible says. This is a Bible. This is a Bible preacher, folks. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That's what the Bible says. Never was abrogated. Never was taken back. Never was changed. It's a good thing. God's going to do things. We look around and wring our hands. We've got to find somebody that's going to do something. God says, if you let me, I'll send a baby. He will silence the enemy and the avenger. If there's ever been a time when there are loud-mouthed blasphemers against our God who must be silenced, it is now. And the answer is still the same. He said, I will send a little baby to do that. I will send a little baby to do that. Little things display the greatness of God. And big things display the greatness of God. I love this. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, you command and set in place, the moon and the stars, they all run on your schedule. When I consider the moon and the stars which you have ordained, then I stand and say, who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? We're going to get into verse 4 a little bit later, but I want to stop at verse 3 there. And verses 1 through 4 really, I believe, really talk about the greatness of God. And they use these two examples of the greatness of God. He makes little things big, and he makes big things little. He can give power to things that are small to overcome things that are big. And he can humble big things, and he can make them small. He displays his greatness above the heavens. He can display his greatness in the life of a baby. He can display his greatness in the night sky, in the powerful night sky. These are the things that he can do. That's how big he is. That's how great he is. That's what this psalm is saying. And psalms are to be sung. Poems are to be read over and over again for their soul value, for their lyrical value. When you're facing a giant of a problem, when you're facing a loud mouth, blaspheming, difficult, I could never defeat this problem kind of a problem, that's a great time for you to just look at the night sky and meditate on how big God is. What is your problem? If you're like I am, when I think about that little 3x5 card I draw out of my mind and write the problem on, the biggest problems that I have are not really other people. Are you like I am? Maybe not. Some of you, your biggest problem is like you're married to your biggest problem. Or you know, you have your biggest problem is, and that's we're laughing, but a lot of times that's true. Or your biggest problem is somebody else. It's your child that's not where they ought to be with the Lord, and you're concerned for their soul and for their well-being. And that's the biggest problem that you have. Or maybe it's just kind of out of your control and out of your hands. It's a financial problem that you have. But for most of us, our biggest problem is us. Our biggest problem is our own lack of Christ-like character. It's the glory that's departed from our own life, that God would have made us in his image, and that he would have crowned us with glory and honor, that he would have given us dominion, and that yet somehow we fumbled the dominion ball, and we've lost the shine of the glory of God on our life, and we're not like Jesus Christ, and that is our biggest problem. I can tell you in an autobiographical comment, that is true about your pastor. That is absolutely true about me. When I get out that card, other people's names are light years away from that card, and I'm only thinking about the areas of my own life that really desperately need the touch of God. These are the things that blaspheme my God. These are the loudmouth, slobbering blasphemers against my God. These are things that I call upon my great God to silence, so that there would be this great, there would be this forward thrust in personal sanctification in my own life, that my wife and my children and the people who know me would say, there is a God, and he's a powerful God, because look what he did to that loser over there. Look what he did to that guy over there. The problems that he had, only God could really do that. That's what we're talking about. So is anything like that on your card? You got something like that written down? If you're a young person and you're in a meeting today and you're listening to what I'm trying to say to you, it's like you are going to face some big problems you don't even know anything about. You're a young person here, you're a teenager, you're going to face giants one after another throughout your life. Do you realize that David had this? Did you know that Goliath had brothers? Did you know that David faced Goliath's brothers throughout his whole entire life? All through his life he's facing giants. Sometimes he won, sometimes he lost. In your life you're going to be facing giants, you're going to be facing big serious problems. And a lot of them are going to be those internal problems. So what do you do at a time like that? At a time like that, you want to think big thoughts about a big God. You want to concentrate on a passage like this. And you want to say that God is big. It's like, do like I did when I was a little boy. My grandfather had this farm, and way out on the farm there were no competing city lights. It was dark, very, very dark. And my grandfather was frugal. He had this like mercury vapor light, but he had a switch on. So he would turn the night light off when he didn't want to use it, because he lived through the Great Depression and he didn't waste a nickel. And so he would go to the house and he would turn the outside light off. So when he did that, we would like sometimes say, we'd go out and lay on the porch at night on a clear night in the summertime. And we would say, hey, Grandpa, turn the light off. And the light would go off and it would plunge the entire place into darkness. The farm was back in a valley. It was dark. There were no other lights. And it's like the sky lit up with brilliant, millions of brilliant, beautiful stars in the sky. And that is the first time that I remember as a little boy laying on that porch thinking about God's infinity. To think about the space that God made not having an end. And one who made that space and all the stuff that occupies space, the finger work of God. That's the light work that God did. He spoke all that into existence. How great is God? How powerful is God? And when you compare the size of that God to the size of your problem, that's what you want to be thinking about. When you have a big problem, think about how big God is. We were on a trip one night. And you know how it is, the kids all stay awake and they fuss and they feud and they carry on and they spill pop on each other and they pull each other's hair. I mean, your kids, my kids don't do that, but I'm sure yours do. And when they get in, you know, you get like about 20 or 30 minutes from your house. What happens then? It's like midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, they all fall asleep. So you have to carry them in the house. The same people that were like breathing out threatenings against one another 20 minutes earlier are now all so sound asleep that they couldn't even walk in the house on their own. You have to carry them all in, you know, and tuck them in bed. And we got in one night. I'm overstating that ever so slightly. But we got in one night, you know, and it was late at night, and it was a beautiful night. It was a clear night. We kind of all went in the house and got everybody all kind of tucked in, and I couldn't find Chuck. He's this little tiny boy at the time. He's probably about like 2.5 feet tall. He's like his little fat stage, you know. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, he's not in his bed and you can't find him anywhere. And so he must still be out in the car. This is bad. You know, we left him in the car. So he's out, you know, I'm figuring he's asleep in the backseat of the car. So I go back out into the cold night and I open the doors of the car. He's not in the car. He's nowhere. He's not inside. He's not in the car. I'm looking around. Finally, I realize that he got out of the car. And he toddled over to the middle of this field. We had this like field beside our house, a huge yard, like field. It was a beautiful sky that night, millions of stars. I hadn't noticed. And there he stood in the middle of that field, just standing there. And his little face was up, bathed with starlight, just standing there. And I looked at him. He was so adorable, just standing there, look at the sky. I walked over and I stood next to him for a while. And pretty soon he just said, wow. It was wow. David had that experience. You know, he was a shepherd boy. Many, many nights out of the stars. I'm telling you something so beautiful and so practical. You know what God says? You want to be close to me? Get out under the stars. You want to remember my promises? Count the sand. Go to the beach. Count the sand. Do you want to trust me for your clothing? Look at the lilies up the field. You want to trust me for your food? Look at the birds. They're not worrying, are they? This is what God does. I'm telling you something very powerful, very practical, very wonderful. Whatever problem you're facing, get outside, get under the night sky, go to the beach, look at the flowers, look at the birds, remember, meditate, concentrate on how big your God is, how creative and how powerful your God is. That is a very profound thing that we need to get back to. But this is the second thing. What if God was very, very powerful, but he wasn't nice? Or what if he was good and powerful, but he wasn't good to you, he's just good to other people? I mean, we know this isn't true, but we need a Bible verse on it, right? Show me in the Bible that God, I mean, we know God is powerful, right? You ever have this temptation that you think, okay, God is really, really powerful, but I'm bad, so he's powerful enough to wipe me out and leave no trace, you know, right? You ever feel that way? Anybody that way? I mean, I feel like I kind of labor under this dark cloud. Every once in a while, I have to remind myself, wait a minute, I know I'm not a good guy. I know I'm not a good guy. And so, like, why would God say, oh, you know, Ken, he's one of my top guys there. I'm just going to bless him because he's one of my top guys. Because he's always so good. Because he's so selfless and wonderful. You think God ever thinks like that about me? I can help you with this. No, he doesn't think that way about me. It's all mercy. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all grace. There's no merit, not on my best day, that doesn't come from him. There's no good thing dwelling in my flesh, or yours either, by the way. So in other words, you see, think about this. If God is big and powerful and able to do anything, then why doesn't he just kill you now and send you to hell? Why not? Why not? Why aren't you, like, frying in hell right now? Why aren't you getting what you deserve right now? Because God is not only great, but God is gracious. That's why. God is gracious. This is what verses 4 through the end of the psalm say. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. What is this saying, verse 4? It's saying, why do you spend time thinking about people? Why do you spend time thinking about men? And the word visit is kind of the idea of help. Why do you stoop to help men? Why would you even think about men or women? Why would you help men or women? When I look at the night sky and I see how great you are, I wonder, who am I? Isn't that just the natural human reaction? Am I a little speck of dust out here? Why would God have anything to do with me? Why would he visit me or help me? Why would he allow his mind to be occupied with the thought of me? And yet it says, you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. There are two interesting, like, highways of theology that run away from this verse. And it would be, we could spend hours, many wiser, sounder men than myself could spend hours just kind of unpacking, what is that talking about? That God would have made mankind a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? And even the plot even thickens more when you read that this is quoted in Hebrews about the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Made a little lower than the angels. And why is the Hebrew word Elohim there? It's almost like a little lower than God. What is that? And how is it that you have crowned mankind with glory and honor? To go outside the text just a little bit, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And have we retained the image of God? And are we still crowned with glory and honor? And do we have dominion? These are very interesting questions, really, because this is a very powerful statement. There's a hint here. This is a very broad hint, a direct statement even, about the majesty that God has given to mankind. There's an interesting statement here about the value that God puts upon mankind. Even though he's morally, completely morally corrupt, yet he has value to God. There's this truth in the Bible. There are balancing truths in the Bible. You know that you are morally corrupt. You know that there dwells in your flesh no good thing. You have a sneaking suspicion that you're full of guilt and wrong, and you are. And yet, on the other hand, you are created by God, and you have the capacity when redeemed to have the glory of God visited to you and to have a special measure of dominion over the things in the world and even in the kingdom. It's an incredible thing. It should inform the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about other people, the way we do missions and the way we do evangelism, the way we treat our brothers and sisters in the church and the way we treat our wife and our children, recognizing these people have potential for great, great glory. These people have potential for great, great majesty. Even an unbeliever, a rebel against God, who is a creation of God, there should be some circumspection, some care in the way that we handle a person who's even a rebel against God, who even hates God, in the way that God It allows his rain and to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He allows his sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. And there ought to be some kind of circumspection. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis writes this in a beautiful way in an essay, a powerful essay that he wrote called The Weight of Glory. And it's such a valuable thing that I will read it to you now, and I will read it to you again some other time. Notice this. Here's what he says. It may be possible for one to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about the glory of his neighbor. C.S. Lewis says, the load or the weight or the burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on a back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. It is a serious thing, he says, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, small g, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or a horror and a corruption, such as if you now would meet them only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all of our loves, our play, our politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations and cultures and arts and civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat, but as it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other very seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Our neighbor may be the holiest object that we ever have presented to our senses in this world. And if he is a Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ is present, glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. Did you get what C.S. Lewis is saying there? I think what he's on to something. He has a strong handle on something that's very true, and that is this, that the scriptures throughout, and especially here in Psalm 8, they talk about the majesty of man. There's a theology, there's kind of an anthropology, a theology of mankind that we need to kind of get our get a handle on. What I'm trying to say in a very clear, practical way is we ought to have a real care about the way we treat everybody in the world and a recognition that God made people. How is it that a Christian can actually spend money to send missionaries to Africa and resent an African person moving into their neighborhood? I've seen Christian people do this. How is it that a person can say there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the throne of God and then mock people of Hispanic heritage? How can they do that? How can you say, I love the God who made me and I honor him and I praise him and I worship him for his creative work that he made me, but he made somebody a little different than you, whose skin color is a little different than yours, who lives in a different place in the world than you, and you mock them and you make fun of them, the creation of the God that you worship because he made you. How can you do that? See, that would be losing our grip on the glory that the person, the potential glory that the person has. And even the person, you understand, even a person who's going to go to hell is going to honor God there. Even a person who is lost, his life is going to be a flaming arrow of God's glory. Do you understand that? Because there will be people who are lost who are going to prove God true, and God will be glorified in their lives. Well, anyway, we talked here about the greatness of God. This passage, the second part of the passage, really talks about the grace of God. And this is obviously hearkening forward to the work on Calvary that Jesus did when the dominion was lost and the glory was tarnished. There's a sense in which the glory is dimmed that mankind has because of the fall, because of sin. There's a sense in which the image is certainly at least distorted. The image of God certainly at the very least distorted. And there is a very strong sense in which our dominion is lost or damaged because of the fall. And yet, because of the work that Jesus did, the glory can be restored, the image can be restored, the dominion can be restored, but only through it when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is what Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 2, in the passage that's quoting here. Hebrews chapter 2 says in verse 6, verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You put all things under in subjection under his feet. This is Hebrews 2, 7. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, there's something that's still yet to happen that is talking about there in Psalm 8. There's a sense in which, obviously, the sovereign God's in control of all of the universe, and yet now he's allowing people to manifest their rebellion. But one day he will draw that completely under his subjection. He, because of his death, he's crowned with glory and honor. This is an extrapolation. This is a further truth that the New Testament is teaching us that we wouldn't have really gotten in reading Psalm 8. But the New Testament is saying it means a lot more than you thought it meant. It means something about mankind. It means something about the sons of men. It means something about the Son of Man, about the Lord Jesus. And then it says this, and it's a beautiful thing. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There certainly is a sense in which that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death for everyone. That's what the Bible says. And furthermore, says in verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. That is us, those of us who know the Lord. Do you see what's happening here? Psalm 8 says, ideally, you have the image of God, you have the dominion of God, you have the glory of God. But because of the fall, there's a whole monkey wrench in the works, if you will. There's a distortion and a twisting. But because of the work that Jesus did, then he takes dominion over the earth, and he makes you also, brings many sons to glory. He brings others to that glory and others to that dominion through the cross. That's ultimately how we will defeat all of our earthly problems. That is ultimately how we defeat all of our earthly problems, all sin and all sickness and all inequity and all injustice and all prejudice and all people who call themselves right when they're really wrong. These are the things that will be overcome when Jesus Christ, because of his death and his work, and ultimately in the kingdom, brings all things to the position that Psalm 8 is talking about. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. What has he said? In verses 1 through 4, he's saying, God is great. He takes little things and makes them big. He takes big things and makes them little. And in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he's saying God is not only great, but God is gracious. He condescends to help us, and he lets us help him. Do you realize that's what he says? He says shared dominion, that Jesus has his dominion, but he's going to delegate dominion to us. He says, I'm going to govern the universe, and I'm going to govern governments, and I'm going to govern families, and I'm going to enlist you, and you're going to have a share of dominion too. You're supposed to be good at running things. You're supposed to be good at ordering things after God. You have a share of dominion. This is a part of the glory, a part of the image of God, part of the glory of God that God has given to us, and we need the work of Calvary to save us, and we need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit so that we can take dominion in the right way. Does that make sense? And it says that in Hebrews chapter 2. We won't take the time to study that right now. Maybe another day we'll come back to that. But that is what the Scriptures are saying. The Scriptures are saying that through salvation and through growing in the Lord, through sanctification, and this is all the work that God does in us and gives to us. That is the way in which we get back the glory, we get back the honor, we get back the image, we get back the dominion. And it will be ultimate when we are in our glorified state. Let me say something here. That is that, as a church, one thing that we ought to do, and it reminds me of that here, and we will continue to talk about this later, and I started talking about this early, about a year ago when I first came here. We need a robust theology of glory. We need to understand what it means in the Bible, what glory is in the Bible. How can glory be restored? How can glory be had? How is glory used? And what is the ultimate purpose of glory? What does glory mean? But the essence of who God is, there's power in the essence of who God is. The revelation of who God is, His glory and all that He is. When our hearts are worshiping the glory of God, and when our hearts are knit to the glory of God, then qualities of God-ness come to our lives. Let me say it in a real, real simple way. And that is, if you want to be like Jesus, you need to admire Him a lot. If you admire Him a lot, you'll be like Him. His glory you see, His glory you have. This is a mystery, a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be ultimate in the state in which we call our glorified state. That's why we look forward to dying and going to heaven, or being raptured and going to heaven, because then we'll be in our glorified state. But on the way, there ought to be more and more and more glory. You see, if you're like I am, the thing that bugs you the most about a message like this is the problems that you have are you. But the answer is that God is so powerful, God is powerful enough to do anything, and that includes help you with whatever problem that you have. He's that powerful, He's that big. But on top of that, He's that good, He's that gracious, He's that kind, that He will condescend to visit you, or to think of you, and to visit you, or to help you, and even restore you to a place where you have a restored glory and a restored dominion, where you're in the place where you ought to be. And that includes the very kinds of things that plague you every day. Oh Lord, our Lord, if this is true, oh Lord, our Lord, if this is true, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. If this is true, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. God, will You really help me with those problems that are such a problem to me, that they hurt the people that I love, and they tarnish Your glory, and they take away from my testimony. God, are You really that big? Is God really that big that He's bigger than your problems? Somebody said, you know, if you concentrate on the size of your problems, then you're going to live in defeat. If you concentrate on the size of God, then you will live in victory. Gladys Aylward was a missionary in China, and there was an invasion. She was responsible for these little orphans. And she had to take this whole entire orphanage, and she had to lead them to a place of safety. During a military invasion, it was a very, very troubling time, very, very dangerous. And during the time, there was a great deal of chaos and danger and noise. And one of the little orphan girls said to Gladys Aylward, "It's like you're Moses, and you're leading us out." And she was very angry. She was very frustrated. She said, "In case you haven't noticed, I'm not Moses." And the little girl said, "Well, it's obvious that you're not Moses, but what I'm saying is Jehovah is still God. Jehovah is still God." So you want to remember this when you study a psalm like this in the light of your troubles and your problems. You're not big. Your problems may be big. You may think your problems are big. You're not big, but your God is big. My mother, she had a little sign on her refrigerator for years. It's really the title to my message this morning. God is bigger than any problem you have. God is bigger than any problem you have. That's just good theology. He's so big, He's so great, He's so powerful, He can take little things and do big things with them. He can take big things and He can humble them. And He's so good that He condescends to help us. He's so good that He lets us help Him. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to ask you a couple of questions. Pastor Pine is going to come and lead us in a closing song, and then we'll have a benediction. We'll be on our way. But before we do that, I just want to be very direct with you and ask, how many of you are here today, and you would say, by an uplifted hand, you say, "I'm really not sure I'm a Christian. I'm really not sure I'm a Christian. I'm not sure that I'll go to heaven when I die." Can I put it that bluntly? How many of you are here and you would say by raising up your hand, "I'm really not sure I'm a Christian"? Would you raise your hand up right now? Anybody like that? How many of you here, and you would say, "You know, I came to church with a big problem, a really big problem on my heart and my mind, and I really need help to have victory in this area"? Would you raise your hand up? Put it back down. Father in heaven, thank You for these dear people who've gathered here in Your name today. And Lord, as we go out on this Lord's Day, this beautiful fall day, and this time of the year, it's so easy for us to think Godward thoughts. Help us to see how big You are. Restore the throne and dominion of Yourself in our own hearts and in our own souls. Amen.